We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 119, 153 to 160. And our theme this evening is, quicken me, a prayer that the world knows not of. Quicken me, a prayer that the world knows not of. Towards the end of this psalm, the number of times that the psalmist says, quicken me, or similar expressions, increases, and especially in this section. Verse 154, quicken me according to thy word. 156, quicken me according to thy judgments. 159, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. The word quicken, of course, means to enliven or to give life to. And sometimes the phrase can refer simply to being kept alive physically, but not so here, as we shall see. First of all, let us consider preservation by deliverance and quickening. Preservation by deliverance and quickening in the first three verses. We've seen before that God, because he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear, then he will preserve us, not from all sin, but he preserves his people from the great transgression of apostasy from the faith. And he preserves his people in the faith and causes them to persevere in the faith by two means. Firstly, by measuring their affliction, and secondly, by giving grace and strength under affliction. And the grace and strength he gives will always outstrip the affliction so as to prevent utter apostasy from the truth of God. And so the psalmist prays for deliverance in verse 153 and for quickening in verse 154. The unbeliever may understand something of the first, but not of the second. The unbeliever knows what it is to be in difficulty and want deliverance. But when we speak of strengthening by the Spirit in the inner man, he is a stranger to these things. He has never been quickened even initially by the Spirit of God. And so he does not know what it is to be revived and given additional and abundant strength by the Spirit of God through the truth. But notice verse 153. Consider mine affliction. There are many accounts to come to God with this prayer. God does consider. God is declared to be interested in the afflictions of his people. Exodus 3 verse 7, I know their sorrows. Or in Judges 10 verse 16, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now the psalmist knows that the Lord does know and does consider. He pleads for sympathetic consideration, not because the Lord does not sympathetically consider anyway, but as a loving father, the Lord encourages his people to tell him what we have need of, even though he knows. Because the exercise of soul in prayer and in declaring our case and our cause before God is for our good. Prayer is a means of grace, not a means of informing God of that which he is ignorant of otherwise. And so he prays for God's consideration, his sympathetic consideration, and his sympathetic consideration to come into effect in deliverance in that time and in that way that his infinite wisdom should see fit. But he says further, for I do not forget thy law. He puts this forward as a reason. Now this is not works righteousness, but an evidence of genuineness, as we saw on a previous occasion. It is an evidence of genuineness, not a cry to be heard and received on account of the merits of his not forgetting God's law. He was persevering in the faith and in the word of God. He was not a stony ground hearer with no root in himself who is offended when persecution arises for the word's sake. And let us notice also that the time of affliction is not a time to slacken our pace in the word of God. The time of affliction is not a time to slacken our pace in the word of God. There never is a time when we should slacken our pace in pursuing obedience to God's word and following the Lord in the word. But of all times, the time of affliction is not so. We should always believe and cleave to and follow the word of God, but all the more so in the time of affliction. In the time of affliction, more than ever, we need the light and the comfort and the strengthening that the Spirit of God gives through the word of God. And also, we should acquiesce, that is, consciously fall in with the purpose of God in sending affliction, which is for our learning and for our sanctification. How can we, with honesty and integrity, desire the removal of affliction if we stubbornly harden our necks and despise or at least neglect and set aside the word of God in affliction? God sends affliction to his people so that they will cleave to him and cleave to the scriptures more than ever. And again, circumspection. We're to walk circumspectly. That means looking around us carefully, watching what's around us. We are to walk carefully, circumspectly through the word of God, all the more when the wicked oppose us. So for all of these reasons, the time of affliction is definitely not a time to slacken our pace in the study and the pursuit of conformity to the word of God. But then he goes on, verse 154, plead my cause and deliver me. This is an essential prayer in time of opposition. It is an essential prayer in time of opposition. If we neglect it, we may end up pleading our own cause in an unlawful manner. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we have the example of Christ. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus was the supreme, perfect man of prayer. He was the perfect man of prayer. And this being so, he was also the one who committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. And when he was reviled, reviled not again. Prayerless defense of the truth is a dangerous affair. Prayerless defense of the truth is a dangerous and precarious business. If we seek to defend what is right without prayer and dependence upon God, we are liable to end up doing what is wrong in the defense of what is right, to our own harm, to the dishonor of Christ, and the injury of the cause of truth. And so the psalmist prays, plead my cause, and in times of opposition, we should pray in that way and along those lines also. But then he says, quicken me according to thy word. This is the first use of this phrase, quicken me. And he says, according to thy word. We look more at that later on. But he needed inner spiritual strengthening. The promised grace to help in the time of need. He waited for deliverance from trouble, but meantime he must needs have strengthening to persevere in that trouble. And here is the great end of our afflictions, that we should feel our frailty and need of this quickening, this enlivening by the Spirit through the truth. It is part of that working all things together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. They're called according to His purpose. That's why they love God. And according to that same purpose, He sends affliction, that they should know their frailty, that they should call upon the name of the Lord, that they should be quickened by His Spirit through the truth of God, and that they should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But then there's one more thing. Verse 155. Who cannot expect deliverance? Who cannot expect deliverance? Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Salvation here is deliverance in every sense. Salvation, it can refer to deliverances from particular troubles, or it can refer to God's everlasting salvation from sin and guilt, which He bestows upon His people. Some of us up in Dromara on Friday night were looking at that verse, 1 Timothy 4:10, where it speaks of God as the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. And we saw that the meaning of that verse is that God is the deliverer and preserver of all men in this present life, but He bestows an eternal deliverance upon His people. And so as far as people are preserved in this life, then it is the God of providence who preserves them. But for the unrepentant wicked, and that's what it's talking about, those who are wicked and go on in their wickedness, two things stand. First of all, they have no right to expect any good thing from God. God has promised no good thing outside of Christ and coming to Him. Wicked men want to make a convenience of God, but God has promised them nothing so long as they will not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of trusting Christ and coming to Christ, as the Word of God tells sinners to do, then He promises them nothing and no good thing. And all such deliverances as they do experience are temporary. There is no ultimate deliverance, no ultimate eternal salvation for the unrepentant wicked. They are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And who are these wicked? Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. The wicked are simply those who reject and set at naught the word of the Lord. Anyone who rejects the word of God is in this category. That means you, if you will not have the word of God and the gospel of salvation in that word, if you will not repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him to save you from all your guilt before God, then you are among these wicked and salvation is far from you. Salvation is far from you as long as you are going on in this rejection of the word of God. Outside of the promises of mercy to those who come to Christ, God has promised you nothing. If you will not embrace the word of God and the message of salvation in Christ, God has promised you nothing. He's not promised you another day out of hell. He may give you it. He may give you many, but He may not. He has committed Himself to nothing. And that is why, if you are in this category, You must turn, or you must turn from your wicked ways of unbelief to the Savior. The Savior set forth in the Word of God, for salvation is far from the wicked who seek not God's statutes, who despise His truth. You must turn from your unbelief and your sin, and you must seek the Savior set forth in the Holy Scriptures. Otherwise, deliverance from guilt and condemnation will remain far from you until you are condemned forevermore. But for the believer, he says, quicken me according to thy word. The word of God is not thrust away by him. He takes that word and he cleaves to that word and he says, quicken me, give me life, give me deliverance, help me, strengthen me according to that word. Because God has said so much in His Word to those who believe that Word. That brings us, secondly, to many mercies, though many enemies. Many mercies, though many enemies. Verse 1:5-6. Great are Thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to Thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies. Yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. The word great and the word in 1:5-6 and the word many in 1:5-7 are the same. It can mean great or it can mean many. Many mercies, though many enemies. He prays to Jehovah, his covenant God, for quickening, enlivening, according to his word, according to his judgments, his pronouncements. And that on three grounds. Firstly, the greatness of God's mercy. He says, great or many are thy tender mercies, O Lord. And because this is so, because God is merciful and gracious and of great kindness and rich in mercy to all that call upon him, he looks for mercy from his covenant God. But then secondly, he pleads his great need of that mercy. Verse 1:5-7. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies. He needs great mercy because he is in great need. When we come to God, you know, some people amongst men, when they need something for someone, they don't like to admit that they have great need of it. They ask for it, but they pretend that they don't really need it. Never do that with God. If our need is great, tell him it's great. He knows anyway, but tell him. It is for the good of our souls that we pour ourselves out in dependence and helplessness before him. And so he looks for great mercy from the great God of mercy because he has great need of mercy. Great mercy for his great need. Many mercies to deal with many persecutors. And then also, a third reason, he has an expectation of mercy in the way of truth. Yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. He's still treating the word of God as worth following in affliction. And that shows his belief of the word of God. You see, obedience to the word, when it doesn't seem worthwhile to the outward eye, is a demonstration of the fact that we believe that word. And we believe it's worth following because it says it's worth following even when it doesn't look as though it's worth following. And so this continuing obedience in the word demonstrates that he believed the word. And he believes the promises, as well as believing that it's worth following the precepts. And therefore, the grace that enables him to believe in the worthwhileness of following the word in affliction, that same grace enables him to embrace the promises in affliction. Belief of the promises and obedience to the precepts go together, just as faith without works is dead. To follow the word of God when outwardly there seems little to show for it and no point in it, and nothing to gain from it, is a mark of the man who believes God and who believes the word of God and who will also rest on the promises of God. Disillusionment with the word in trouble stems from unbelief and will lead to despair of the promises as well as that indifference to the commands. You see, there is no real obedience apart from faith. How can there be? How can you believe? How can you follow the word when everything around you tells you, don't bother, it's not worth it, unless you have faith in the word of God? And so the man who is disillusioned with following the word will despair of believing the promises of the word. We are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thirdly, the need of grace. The need of grace to do what we would. The need of grace to do what we would. You might say, oh, surely he means the need of grace to do what we should. Well, we need that grace for that too. But there's also need of grace to do what we would. Of course, what we would do should be also what we should do. But we need grace to do what we would. Even when we know what we should do, and we would do it, and we desire to do it, we need grace to follow it through. He shows his attitude to the word of God, first of all, by his grief at the despising of it. Verse 1:5-8, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. We've come across this reflex before in verse 1:3-6. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. And 1:3-9, my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten my words. He is grieved in our text. That word grieved bears all kinds of meaning. Grief, yes, indignation, anger, loathing. These are all possible meanings of the word. And such things are lawful if we are taking God's part against sin. Not only are they lawful, they are required. Indifference to sin, wherever it is found, is indifference to the honor and glory of God, and not compatible with love to him. And that is why the Lord Jesus was the one of whom it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. When he saw the wicked in the temple, the money changers, the merchandise, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them out in indignation. He saw the transgressors and was grieved. So that shows his attitude to the word, but also his love for the word. Verse 1:5-9. Consider how I love thy precepts. Consider how I love thy precepts. He's talking about his attitude to the word of God. And he does this before God. There's none of this nonsense about loving a person, not a book. No, there's none of that. The psalmist didn't know anything about a division between the God of the Word and the Word of God. He loves the one made known in the book and the one who gave the book. This other idea, oh, a person, not a book, is pious-sounding nonsense. Adam despised God when he despised what God had said. Despise this book and you despise God. And then thirdly, he shows his attitude to the word by his confidence in that word. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Thy word is true from the beginning. Or that phrase may be rendered, the sum of thy word, that is all of it, is true. So it can either be saying the word always was true, or it can be also saying that the word of God is true in all ways, in all the parts of it. It could mean either, and both of these things are true. God's word has always been true, and it's true in all its ways, in all the parts of it. And then it says, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So we have an all true word that has always been true and that always will be true. And he says, quicken me, O Lord. We need the grace, the strength, the power of God to believe the truth. We need the grace of God to love the truth. We need the grace of God to esteem the truth. And yet we still need the grace of God to follow through the truth. Despite all that he says about the word and his esteem of that word, he still says, quicken me. For we cannot do the things that we would in our imperfect, sinful state in this world. We are capable, and you know this surely, we are capable of contradicting our deepest convictions and our most cherished beliefs in the most simple and basic things. That's true of all of us. If we're in Christ, we're still sinners, and we can know what we should do. We can love the truth. We can esteem the word of God. We can desire to follow it, and yet in the follow-through we stumble and contradict all. Surely you know that. You know yourself well enough to know that. And every sin contradicts our most cherished beliefs. But we do it. And that's why, despite all that he says about his love for the word of God, he doesn't say, because I love the word and I feel this yearning for the word of God, therefore I don't need more grace to follow it. Not at all. He says, quicken me. That's why the apostle says, the good that we would, we do not, the evil that we would not, that we do. And who that knows his own heart doesn't recognize that if you're a Christian. But notice he says, quicken me according to thy loving kindness. That word loving kindness is normally used of the covenant love, the faithful love of God, the pledged love of God to his people. How does he know of this covenant love? He knows it from the word. That's why he said earlier on, quicken me according to thy word. Quicken me according to thy judgment. Now quicken me according to thy loving kindness, thy pledged, covenanted love and favor. Quickening according to the word and quickening according to the covenant love of God are one and the same, because God makes known his covenant in the written word. Have you taken hold of this covenant? Have you embraced the promises in Christ Jesus? Then never fear. There are written promises and covenanted mercies for every situation that you will ever experience. God in his gracious covenant set out in the Holy Scriptures. His covenant is his binding commitment and promises. He has pledged and given promises to meet every situation that we will ever find between now and the day when we enter everlasting glory. There is no situation in which we will ever find ourselves where there are not covenant promises on which to stay our hearts and with which we can plead before God for the grace and whatever else we need. There is grace stored up and promises in the Word for every time of need. Amen.